You know that when Jesus was born, He was given the name Jesus. Their names had meaning. And He was given that name because He was going to save His people from their sins. Jesus talks about a deliverer or a savior. He was going to save His people from their sins. Then, during His ministry, in John chapter 5 and verse 24, He made that very claim. He said, if you hear His voice and believe who sent Him, you can have eternal life. What a claim. You listen to My voice and you can have eternal life. After He finished His ministry, was ready to ascend back to heaven, He commissioned His apostles to preach this message of love and grace and salvation to the world. Go into the world. Go to the whole creation. Preach the gospel. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So from the Old Testament, as it foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, to the time of His birth when His name was given, to the period of His ministry when He promised eternal life, and then as He left this earth, prepared to leave this earth, to commission to tell the world that there is salvation in Jesus. He wants to save mankind from the guilt and condemnation of their sins. Well, that's interesting to us. It's a cherished promise, but here's the question. Is it true? Is it just a fantasy? Like Santa Claus? Is that what it is? Or is it a reality? And something that actually has to do with our destiny, not only on this earth, but when we leave this earth. Over in Mark chapter 2, if you go to Mark chapter 2, there's a story that addresses that very question. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. When he had come to Capernaum several days after, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But is it true? He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, in that room were Jews. The Jews had a concept all the way back to the time of Job that sin and sickness are connected. You remember that was Job's problem. If I'm not a sinner, why am I suffering? Why am I sick? Why do I have these boils and this pain? His three friends, unfortunately, were under the same misguided notion. When you go over to the New Testament, you see that idea still prevailed in John chapter 9. A record where John is going to record Jesus healing a man blind from birth. And you remember what the disciples asked? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? He's blind because he sinned. That's their thinking. So here's Jesus in this room. They let down this guy that's got paralysis, can't get up, can't walk, has to be carried by others. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. If you're a Jew under this concept that sin and sickness are connected, I don't see any evidence the fellow's forgiven. He's still laying there. Let's make a comparison for just a moment. Here's a fellow that either through sickness or accident had to be taken to the hospital. And he's been there for weeks and maybe even months. And you know, hospitals are very expensive. He either had no insurance or his insurance has run out. The bills have begun to mount up. If he lived two lifetimes, he could never pay his debt. And so, somebody walks in, and they greet him, and they say, "Your debts are all paid. You owe no more debt." People in the room, knowing that this guy who walked in, he doesn't own the bank. He's not a rich man, materially. To tell that man his sins are forgiven, they might have some degree of doubt about that. Yeah, really, it's easy to say your debts are forgiven. But I have a hard time believing all of a sudden this man has no debts to pay. But what if this fellow says, "Okay, you guys don't believe me, right? So that you may know that I'm telling the truth, that this fellow has no debts." Now remember, this guy's in the hospital. He broke his back. He can't walk. He can't move. This guy says, "Get up out of that bed and start doing backflips." Basically, the guy jumps up, gets up, starts doing backflips. Can you imagine that? Now you wonder about his first statement when he said, "Your debts are forgiven." Would the guy in the bed be anxious to see his financial picture now? Because the fellow has proven with evidence that people can see that indeed when he said, "Your debts are forgiven," that was a trustworthy statement. Well, that's what Jesus did on this occasion. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," verse 5. But there were scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Like the debts. This man can't forgive that fellow's sins. That has to be the people he owes. And so they're saying, this guy named Jesus can't forgive sins that this man's committed against God. That's God's prerogative. And to claim to be able to do that is blasphemy. Well, that's logically true, isn't it? Unless Jesus is God. So Jesus' response was this. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?" This fellow goes into the hospital, he says, "Your debts are all paid." Oh, that's easy to say. Which is easier, to say that or to say, "Get up off the bed and do backflips"? If it doesn't happen, immediately people know you're an idiot, a fraud. So he said, which is easier to say? Well, you would think your sins are forgiven would be the easier to say, because there's no visible way to say yes or no that happened. But he said, "So that you may know." Now note that phrase in verse 10. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." The word authority means the right to rule. It has often connected with it the power to do something. So I have the right to take away this man's guilt, to forgive his sins, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. If he had not done that, I wouldn't be reading this book. Jesus would have been shown to be a fraud, powerless. But the text says, remember, the room's so full of people, you can't even get in. They're not the friends of Jesus. Many of them doubt him. They're his enemies. It's that kind of an audience that witnessed what happened right here, now recorded by Mark. And so he said, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What Jesus wanted that group to know, what he wanted the world to know when he sent out the apostles to preach the gospel, is that he can and he does forgive sins. Now, Jesus worked this miracle on this paralytic. And one might ask, was that out of compassion? There's no question but what the miracle Jesus worked to take away people's incapacity to have a normal life. Oftentimes, compassion indeed was involved. But that was not the ultimate purpose in working miracles. You notice that little statement we read? So that you may know. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, when Jesus was talking about the witnesses to who he was, he said one of the witnesses he has is the works that he does. He appealed to miracles as a witness to what John the Baptist testified. That was one of the other witnesses. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that. That was pretty credible. But he said, I've got something else. I've got the works I do, the miracles I perform, as a testimony that I can and I do forgive sins. I am the Savior of the world. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. In this particular text, he again challenges those who do not believe in him. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's fair, isn't it? If I don't do them, don't believe me. But he said, if I do them, he said, believe the works. Now, we have a phrase similar to that one in Mark 2. So that you may know. That's what we're talking about today. Can I know? It's a beautiful story. The story of the cross. The story of God's love. The story of salvation. But it's not a tangible thing that I can put my hands on. That I can see. That I can put up on a trophy. I have to have something to convince me that's worth giving my life for. Changing my life. And singing these songs we sang about home and heaven. He says, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. And many of you can quote John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John recorded several miracles Jesus performed. And there in John chapter 20, he talked about the one that heads the list, top notch. He was raised from the dead, invited the apostles, if they wished, to put their hands in the prints of the nails in the place of his side. Same body that was on the cross, put in a tomb, a guarded tomb for 3 days, is alive, speaking to them today. And then John said, there are other signs Jesus performed, but these are written. Now, sign does what? It points to something. He wants you to know that he can and does forgive sins. And John said, There's others that he did that men might read what John wrote. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in his name. So that's awfully good news. That's why it's called gospel. That's what gospel means. So when you look at the gospel of Mark, we read from chapter 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. How does he begin this particular book? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to the last chapter of the book, Mark 16. He's with his apostles, his chosen men to carry that message. Go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Well, but look down in the last part of that chapter, chapter 16, verse 19. Go preach the gospel of salvation in my name to the creation. Look at verse 17, verse 19. So then when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Listen to this last phrase. And the Lord worked with them. Now, what is our question? Is it really true? Is there some confirmation? And confirmed the word. What word? Go preach the good news. You believe in me and you're baptized. You are saved. It confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so Luke, a careful historian, wrote his copy of the book of Acts that chronicled the work of these men for the next 30 years as they worked those signs when they preached that gospel message to give people reason to know Jesus can and does forgive sins. The gospel is true. But look again back at Mark chapter 2. Another thing we want to note there. Mark chapter 2, you see these fellows who are sitting in the room have this question that we raised. But only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy to be for a man to take the prerogative of deity. And that part of it, they're correct about that. If indeed Jesus is not God, he is blaspheming. In Matthew's account of this incident, chapter 9, he says they were amazed that God had given such authority to men. Jesus was a man. And yet, he's taking the prerogative of deity, God. But in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 2, you'll note in verse 10, that you may know the Son of Man. If you're in the John class with Rocky, he pointed out his prophetic background that the Son of Man referred to the Messiah that was to come. And why was he going to come? We sang about it in those songs. To die for you and me, to set us free from the guilt of sin. He's the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the one that John writes about in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he writes in verse 14, and the Word, God, became flesh. So when the people say we've not seen any man do this, they're right. But he's not only man. He's man and he's God. He's God in human flesh. We have a word for that. Incarnation. And that's exactly what you're seeing. Throughout his ministry, he made it clear that that's who he was. He made the astounding statement in John 8, in the presence of his enemies, before Abraham was born, I am. If you were a Jew, Keith talked about sometimes we hear things or things happen that makes our heart surge. If you were a Jew, you knew that phrase was associated with the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The eternal being who's not dependent on anything, who has no beginning and has no end. Jehovah God. And Jesus said, that term is applicable to me. I am. Before Abraham, I am. Then in John chapter 20 and verse 28, he had arisen. He appeared to the apostles, except for one. One wasn't there, Thomas. Next week, he appeared to them again. Thomas saw that it was indeed the same Jesus that was on the cross that was now risen. And he cried out, he said, my Lord and my God, John 20, 28. He's calling him God. When people tried to worship Peter, he forbade them. When John tried to worship an angel, he forbade him. Jesus did not forbid Thomas. He did not rebuke him. He accepted worship as God. Yes, he forgave sins because he was. He still forgives sins because he is the Son of God, divine, with power and authority to forgive sins. That's the good news that we've sung about, prayed about, took a memorial to this morning. Now back in Mark 2 once again, in verse 5. Faith is something that exists in the heart or the mind of man. You can't see faith. You can't see love. You can't see hope. They're ideas. They're something about the way people think about something. And yet the text says Jesus saw their faith. See their faith. What did he see? He saw the evidence of their faith. You can talk about believing. There are people today, since it's Easter Sunday, who are going to church and talking about how much they believe in Jesus and they love Jesus, and they won't be back again till December. Really? You can talk about it. You can sing about it. The only way any ordinary human being is going to know is by the way you live, by what you do. Man said, I love you, sweetheart. You're my beloved wife. She don't see him for a year. He doesn't provide for her. He doesn't take care of her. I really love you, darling. Really? Seeing their faith. Over in the book of James in chapter 2. In verse 18. Now, there would be those that might object to what James is teaching these Christians. And they may say, someone may say, you have faith, and I have work. You might say that someone may say to those believers he's writing to, you have faith. I, James, has works. That's what he's saying. But faith is good. As long as you have faith, you're okay. You ever hear anything like that today? But listen, James responds. He said, here's the challenge. Show me your faith. Remember those little phrases we read, that you may know? That's what James is asking for. How am I going to know you've got faith? Show me, he said, verse 18, your faith without the works. Show me you have faith in God and in His people redeemed by His blood. If you don't care about God's people, he illustrated that in the verses above, a brother or sister's in need, you do nothing. Oh, but I love the Lord and His people. Really? Really? There are people today talk about how much they love the Lord, love the church, but they're not, don't make that a priority in their lives. James said, prove it. Show me your faith without your works. He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. In verse 22, he writes, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. He called out Abraham. God said, now I know. He proved his faith in God's ability to raise the dead and keep his covenant by taking his son to offer him as a sacrifice and preparing to kill him. Now I know. It's shown. It's demonstrated in what you do. So that's in James chapter 2, verse 18, and verse 22. All right, now let's apply that. Today we're told to enjoy this wonderful salvation that Jesus has made possible, that he demonstrated he can and wants to provide. All you have to do is believe. And somebody says, I believe. I believe. And you'll see ads on TV. Just confess Jesus as your Savior and pray this prayer and God will come into your heart and you're wonderful. But over in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 36, after Peter had presented evidence to convince this audience that Jesus was the Savior and King, he said, you've got to know that assuredly. You've got to believe that in verse 36 is what he told them. And evidently, a good number of them did because it says they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what do we do? So here's people who believe. And believing, they ask a question they would have not have asked at the beginning of Peter's sermon. And Peter said, repent. First thing you've got to do. You had Jesus nailed to a cross. You said, we'll never serve him as our king. When Pilate put on their king of the Jews, you told Pilate, take the sign down. He's not our king. We'll never bow the knee to him. Said, it starts there. Forget the rest for right now. If you're not willing to do this first thing, forget the rest. If you're not willing to bow to him as king, from now on, he'll direct your life, your thoughts, your priorities, what's right, what's wrong. He has all authority. That's what he claimed in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. Go make disciples. People who accept that. Repent. What a change. And be baptized. Now, once a person repents, if they understand who Jesus is and what his will is, this other part's not hard. It's the repentance thing. That's sometimes very challenging. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What in the world does taking a fellow and dumping him in a baptistry of water or a river or a lake like they did then have to do with sin, guilt before God? How do you know when those people came up wet from head to toe? They were a new person before God. Mark chapter 2. That's how you know. All of the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, that's how you know. And so you come up from the waters of baptism. You still have the same name. You still live at the same address. You still have the same job. But something different. Because you know Jesus can and does forgive sins. He keeps his word. And he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I did that. And now I'm saved. In Acts chapter 22, there's a record of a man. He's telling the story himself. He didn't believe Jesus was the Savior. He was out to convince other Jews not to confess him. And if they had, to deny that confession. But on one of his journeys to the city of Damascus, midday, brighter than the noonday sun, a light shined around him and the soldiers who were with him. And he heard a voice, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He's seen the risen Lord. And just like the people in Acts 2, he asked something he would not have asked before. He said, "Lord, what must I do?" He said, "You go to Damascus and there you'll be told you what you must do." So he goes to Damascus and he prays and he won't eat for 3 days. And God sends a man to him by the name of Ananias. And he gets there, Acts 22, verse 16, he said, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You go swimming, maybe somebody dunks you in the water. Had nothing to do with sin. Why is it then that if a preacher or a brother in Christ dunks you in the water, it has something to do with forgiveness of sins? When you do that out of faith in Christ and a penitent heart, when you arise, you can be confident your sins are forgiven because of the evidence Jesus has given that His Word is true. His promise is reliable. "So that you may know," He said. That's what He wants us to know. People come up from the waters of baptism. Sometimes there are tears of joy. There's a relief and a burden that comes over them. Why? They believe Jesus can and does forgive sins. In James chapter 2, and in verse 14, James is writing to people who've done that. They're proud of their faith. You can see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. They hold faith in the glorious Lord. But unfortunately, their faith and their life do not correspond like it should. And you read that all through the book of James. And he's encouraging them to live the life that demonstrates that glorious faith they're so proud of. And in verse 14, he said, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith?" "Ah, but I've got faith. Jesus saved." But listen, if you have faith, but you have no works. Remember he said in verse 18, "Prove your faith. Show me your faith without your works. You can't do it." And so then when you get down to verse 24, James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now we use that verse to combat the denominational error that is taught about faith only. And it's certainly applicable. But he wasn't writing to denominationalists. He's writing to people like you and like me. To the choices I make with my time, my possessions, my body, the opportunities in this God-given land of freedom, do my choices reflect? I bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He's my everything. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. I live for Him and I want to see Him someday. It's that kind of faith that will grant justification, freedom from guilt, when I stand before the judgment bar of the Son of God. So that Jesus can and does forgive sins for those who have an obedient faith. It doesn't do any good to sit in an audience like this. And if we were to go down the row and pass out sheets, say, "Do you believe in Jesus? Yes or no?" To put yes, say, "I'm going to heaven." No. Is it demonstrated the fact that you confessed His name upon a repentant heart and buried in the waters of baptism? And has it been true, and is it continuing to be evident in the life we live every day?